Last night we talked about why does God do everything for His glory. Tonight we're talking about, is God's Word reliable? Now you can probably guess the answer that I'm going to give, but here's some questions I want to ask before we get going. Everybody in this room has a final authority that they appeal to determine what they believe is true and not true, what they believe is right and wrong. You have something that is the place where the buck stops, a place where you, the highest court of appeal, where you go to figure out what you believe, what's true, what's not true. So for you, what's the most important thing for determining what you believe is true and what you believe is not true? It could be your own personal sense of right and wrong. That could be the highest arbiter of truth in your own life. It could be what your friends think. It could be what the culture says this month or last month or next year or this year. It could be what a textbook says. It could be what your parents think. It could be what someone, a teacher, has told you. It could be what opinion polls right now are saying in our culture or in our country. But all of us have a final court of appeal that we appeal to figure out what we believe is true and what we believe is not true. So I want to go ahead and let's bow our heads. I want to pray for our session here. Lord God, I feel and I am helpless to actually do anything to change any heart, any mind. So apart from you, we can do nothing. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come right now in power, that you would do more than we ask or think. And I pray right now, God, that you would, in many hearts in this room, mine included, God, I pray that you would convict us of sin in our life where we have failed to esteem your word as we should, and we have put something else as the highest court of appeal in our thinking and in our life. God, I know it can be a struggle to fully embrace and believe all of your word, and I pray for the strugglers tonight that you would give them hope. And if anyone is just starting to kind of close their heart to you and turn their heart from you, I pray, God, that tonight you would do something to set their feet on the rock of your truth and of your scripture. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to tell you a quick story. I'm not going to read all the verses. The verse is really 1 through 15 of Acts 17. I'll paraphrase what happens. So Paul and Silas are spreading the gospel. They go to a town called Thessalonica, and they preach the gospel in a synagogue there. And some people trust Christ. They become believers. Other people get really jealous of the attention that Paul and Silas are getting, and so they get upset and they decide to kind of find a way to undermine them. So here's what they do. They get kind of a mob together and they start a riot in the town. Okay, they start a riot. They actually find a guy, they pull him out of his house, and they start beating him. They get people all around, and they're accusing Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. Now this always strikes me as funny. They're accusing Paul and Silas of turning the world upside down. In other words, bringing chaos into the town. But who started the riot? They did. Okay, so they started a riot. They said, these guys are causing trouble as they're beating a guy. And then Paul and Silas have to flee from the city. So they travel a number of miles down the road to another city called Berea. And they show up in the synagogue there. And they do the same thing they did in Thessalonica. They preach the gospel in the synagogue. And I know you know this verse. So I'm sure many of you have heard this verse. Look at verse 10. Acts 17. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews, the ones living in Berea, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They were more noble. Why? They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Okay, so you get this? At the time Paul and Silas show up, the Jewish people have what testament? They have the Old Testament, right? And so they have their Bible. And when Paul and Silas show up preaching about this crucified, resurrected Messiah, they're scratching their heads going, where is that in the Bible? And so every day they open their Old Testament and they try to figure out, is what's in the Old Testament pointing towards a crucified and risen Savior? And they start realizing, guess what? Yes, yeah, it is. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant who dies for our sins and rises. And so every day they're searching and searching and searching the Old Testament because the Bereans, God says, were more noble than the other people. And the reason why God calls them more noble at a higher level here in some sense is because for the Bereans, their final level of authority was the Word of God. It was Scripture. It was even the Old Testament. That was their highest standard of authority. If Paul and Silas were preaching a message that contradicted the Old Testament, then out with Paul and Silas. But if they were preaching a message that lined up with God's inspired and inerrant and infallible word, guess what? We're going to believe it. Because for them, it wasn't about what they wanted to be true, what they liked or preferred to be true. It wasn't about what their culture was telling them was true. For them, there was only one issue to understand when they heard preaching. And the question was, does this sermon match up with God's inspired word? If it does, we accept it. If it doesn't, we reject it. The Bereans, God calls them more noble because their highest standard of truth was God's word. So I want you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to spend most of the time in Matthew chapter, we'll start in chapter 4. And we're going to be moving around. We're going to kind of go in chronological order through Matthew. And I'm going to show you a number of passages. So Matthew chapter 4. A big question I want to ask is, well, what was Jesus' highest level of authority? I mean, he's God in the flesh. What does Jesus appeal to as the non-negotiable standard of truth in his life? And before I get there, I mean, even people from other religions normally respect Jesus. They will call him a great prophet or a great teacher. It seems like everyone's interested in what Jesus had to say. Well, I want us to let the Bible do the heavy lifting here. I want us to look at what Jesus had to say about the Bible that he had. And his Bible, remember, was the Old Testament. Now, out of the Old and New Testaments, which one gets made fun of more often in our culture? Old Testament gets beat up all the time by people. People start saying things like this. I'm going to address some of these stories as we go. They go, you can't, I mean, we're living in the year 2018. I always love that argument. State the year and then dismiss the Bible. It's my favorite argument. It's 2018. We can't believe that stuff anymore. I'm like, that's profound. I'm going to write that down. 2018. All right, yeah, okay. So it's 2018, people say. You cannot believe in a story like Noah and the Ark. I mean, this is children's mythology. There's just no way that you can take this seriously. Animals getting on a big boat and a worldwide flood. I mean, good night. I mean, come on. We're in the scientific modern era. We know better than to believe childhood fairy tales. Or people will say stuff like this. You Christians are really, like, nuts because you believe not just the Noah story. You believe this Jonah guy gets swallowed by a great fish and spends 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the fish under the Mediterranean Ocean, gets spit up as fish vomit, I know you wanted that after dinner, on the shore, and then he hobbles over to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, he walks inside and preaches a message, and the whole pagan city repents in sackcloth and ashes. You can't, as a thinking person, believe that's a historical story. It has to be some kind of ancient myth. Or they might take something like Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, come on. You've got these cities around the Dead Sea, near the Salt Valley, and you're telling me that God, like the loving God that we believe sent Jesus, you're telling me that God, the loving, gracious God, sent fire and sulfur, almost like a volcanic eruption, out of heaven, and it destroyed the cities and the neighboring towns, and that Lot's wife, as he escaped, turned into a pillar of salt. And if you're in college someday, they're looking at you and they're going, you believe that that actually happened? And they don't even feel like they have to argue with you. Just, you look stupid. If you say, yes, I do, when you do that thing, they're just looking at you like, who in their right mind would believe these things? Okay, so you understand where we're going, okay? This is the direction we're going. And I want Jesus, by the way, I know this, I mean, in one sense, it doesn't really matter what Time Magazine thinks. But Time Magazine, a few years ago, named Jesus the number one most important and most influential person in human history. Now, I don't know who gave them the authority to do that, but they're Time Magazine. They can do what they want. They named Jesus the most important person in human history. So let's go with What the most important person in human history, what did he have to say about this Old Testament that so often gets mocked? Let's start. I'm not going to read all these verses. I'm going to summarize and paraphrase. But if you look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, what's going on in these 11 verses? What's the main thing happening? Jesus is being what? Tempted by Satan during the 40 days in the wilderness. It's a different thing. He's mirroring the 40 years that Israel spent in the wilderness. During those 40 days and 40 nights, Satan was personally present in front of Jesus, Jesus in his humanity was being really tempted by Satan. Now here is what should just absolutely stop us in our tracks. Every time Jesus responds to Satan, his opening words are some form of this. Verse 4. But Jesus answered, "It is what? Written." Then he quotes the Old Testament. Skip down to verse 7. Satan has tempted him again. Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written." Look at verse 10. Satan has tempted him a third time. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord our God, and him only shall you serve." Now listen, all three of those quotations that Jesus just used were from the book of Deuteronomy. And I'm just going to be completely honest with you. If Deuteronomy is good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for you and me. You hear that? If Jesus, when he's being personally tempted in his humanity by Satan, can quote the scriptures three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6 and 8 three times. And if Deuteronomy is good enough for him, it should be good enough for us. Go to chapter 5. Look at verse 17 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this. Matthew 5:17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now listen, Jesus sees the Old Testament as relevant, as inspired, and as pointing toward he himself who is going to fulfill many, many dozens, if not hundreds, of prophecies and predictions and foreshadowings of who Jesus is coming to be. Does Jesus say, "I'm done with the Old Testament"? No, he says, "I'm coming to fulfill the Old Testament." Go to chapter 11. Matthew 11. Now just follow me here. Verse 20. "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades." Now look at this next part, middle of verse 23. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in" where? "Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." So just this needs to be said so clearly. People in our culture may not believe the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is true. But our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. He said that if the mighty works done in this town would have been done there, that city would have remained until today. In other words, Jesus believed it was a real city. He believed it would have remained until the current day that Jesus spoke 2,000 years after it was destroyed. And he believed that it was destroyed by God in judgment 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. So Jesus has no problem saying that story happened and I believe it. Turn with me to the next chapter, chapter 12. This is just a quick one, verse 3. Jesus said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence." We're going to pause there. Don't have time to explain the passage, but did Jesus believe King David was a real person? That he really lived, really reigned in Israel? And then does he quote an Old Testament story about David as if it really happened? Yes, he does. Skip down with me, the same chapter, verse 38. Here comes Jonah. Again, I've heard people say, like, "Jonah is just crazy. How can you believe that?" Look at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Pause there. Not only does Jesus believe the story of Jonah happened, he's saying the story of Jonah is just as real and just as historical as my own death and resurrection are going to be. Do you see that? Just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so will I be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So Jesus actually sees the story of Jonah as pointing toward and predicting his own death and resurrection. Will Jesus also be cast into a storm that we deserve to be cast into for our sin? Will we be kept safe from the storm while he is drowned under the judgment of God? Is he going to be 3 days in the heart of the earth buried in that tomb? And is he going to rise on the third day and preach to Gentiles the good news of the gospel? Yeah, so Jesus believes the story of Jonah really happened. Do you detect any embarrassment in Jesus about this story being true? Is he sitting there like kind of red-faced, like, oh, yeah, I know a lot of people don't know this is real, and I might look kind of stupid. Is there any of that going on? Jesus believes it just straight up. That's what happened. That's how it happened. Just as real as that was, that's how real my death and resurrection were going to be. Now look at the next verse, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So Jesus believes the part when Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached and thousands of people responded to repentance. And Jesus says those people are not mythological. They're not fairy tale people. These are real people. And on the day of judgment, what are they going to do? They're going to stand up and condemn the very generation that heard Jesus, the greater Jonah, and refused to repent. Turn with me to chapter 19. Matthew 19. This was a little tricky, just two verses. Look at verses 4 and 5. This is Jesus. He answered, Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now you read that. You're like, okay. Yeah, I've heard that verse before. What's the significance of this? Well, look. Who does Jesus say he is quoting in verses 4 and 5? It's about Adam and Eve. Who's the one who created them from the beginning, male and female? God. So Jesus is quoting God. Do you see that? Look again, verse 4. Have you not read that he, that's God, who created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and what? Said. So you see, he's quoting God. You're like, okay, duh. Like, what's the point? Well, here's what's kind of amazing about that. He's quoting Genesis 2:24. We don't have time. You don't have to turn there right now. You can look at it later if you want. Genesis 2:24 is not a quotation from God in Genesis 1 and 2. God is quoted in Genesis 1 and 2. Let us make man in our image. That's directly God speaking. Genesis 2:24 is not a quotation of God. It's just the narrator speaking. It's Moses, the narrator, speaking. It's a commentary on the story. It's not a quotation of God. It's the narrator. Can you get the point? The narrator is talking. And Jesus quotes the narrator, Moses, and says, who said those words? God. So the Bible isn't just God speaking when God is speaking. When the narrator is speaking, the one explaining the events, that is also God himself speaking. And Jesus, does Jesus believe in Adam and Eve in this passage? He believes that God made them in the beginning male and female. He describes what marriage is like, and he clearly believes in a historical Adam and Eve. So people today might say, oh, how can you believe in this Garden of Eden stuff? I believe it because Jesus believes this is true. Okay, keep going here. Let's go to chapter 22. And go all the way down to verse 43. Let's start in verse 41. Matthew 22:41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathering together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he only his son?" How is he his son? Okay, a couple things here, real quick. Look at verse 43. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that..." Who's speaking? Who's about to quote? Which king? David. "In the Spirit calls him Lord." So does Jesus believe that David really wrote the Psalms in the Bible that are attributed to David? Does he believe that? Yeah, he quotes the Psalm of David. He says David wrote it. And he says that when David wrote a Psalm, he was speaking in the Spirit. In other words, the words of the psalmist are inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is not in any way ashamed to make this point. Jesus believed in a literal David. He believed David wrote real psalms, that those psalms are inspired by a real Holy Spirit, and that this is the living Word of God that Jesus himself puts himself under and submits himself to. Let's look at chapter 24. Real quickly, we'll look at verse 15. "So when you see," Jesus is speaking, "so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet," who? Daniel, "standing in the holy place," let the reader understand, don't have time to go into that passage, but he's clearly, does Jesus believe Daniel wrote the book of Daniel? You know, there are if you take a religion course at a secular university, religious professors will tell you, "No way Daniel wrote the book of Daniel." I'm going, yeah, he did. Jesus knows a little bit more about Jewish history than a modern day scholar. Yeah, Jesus had no problem admitting that. A couple more passages before we get to some other things. Look at chapter 24, verse 37. I love this one. 24, 37. "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark." Does Jesus believe in the ark? "And they were unaware until the flood came." Does Jesus believe in the flood? "And swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now listen, Jesus is again saying the story of Noah, the ark, and the flood is as real and historical as my second coming is going to be. Just as in the days of Noah, so will it be when I return. Jesus is unashamed of these stories, and Jesus himself sees them as evidence pointing towards what he himself will do at his second coming. Turn to chapter 26. And I want to read a few extended passages here, because we're going to get into a more serious aspect of what Jesus came to do, and let's see how Scripture plays in to Jesus' death. This is Matthew 26. We'll start in verse 47. "While Jesus was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd, with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Now look at these next two verses. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" Let's pause for a second. If my math is right, 12 legions, a legion 6,000, 6,000 times 12, I think it's 72,000, something like that. If I'm off, that's okay, we're close. 72,000 angels. So get this. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows his betrayer is coming. His betrayer shows up with a whole battalion of soldiers, perhaps as many as 300 to 400 or more soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus has just prayed in that agony of the garden. These soldiers show up. One of his own hand-picked 12 disciples betrays him for money, gives him a kiss on the cheek, a betrayal, a kiss of betrayal. And in that moment, the soldiers come running up. Peter, being as Peter often is, pulls the sword out, trying to defend Jesus in a kind of fleshly way. He goes to cut a guy's head off, misses, and cuts his ear off instead. Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus bent down, picked the rest of the man's ear up, put it on his ear, and healed him in that moment. Now, just this is not my main point, but just think about this for a second. You are God in the flesh. Some of your own creatures who have rebelled against you and sinned against you and blasphemed you are right now trying to arrest you and crucify you. And in that moment, you have every reason in your right to call for angels to come down in this moment and to absolutely destroy all of this Roman army. Jesus could have snapped his fingers. 72,000 angels would have shown up. You go, well, how strong is an angel? In the book of Isaiah, you read chapters 36 and 37. In one night, an angel of the Lord was sent out by God to the Assyrian army, which was the greatest army at that time, the year 701 BC. In one night, are you ready for this? The angel of the Lord, one angel, struck down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Remember the death angel in the Exodus event? Angels are not to be trifled with or messed with. Jesus says, right now, I can call 72,000 plus angels down right now, and I can get out of here in no time flat. I do not have to take this suffering. And he bends down, picks up the ear of a man betraying him, puts the ear back on this man's servant, and is showing compassion and love and grace at the very moment where no one deserves it. Now, if Jesus could get out of there in this moment, he could call down angels and just escape, why wouldn't you? I mean, if I'm in that position, here are your options. Your options are these two things. You can snap your fingers and be gone and not worry about any more pain, any more grief, any more suffering ever again. Never face death. That sounds pretty good. Or you can stay where you are, pick the path God has chosen for you, and get ready for the mutilation he's going to experience the next morning and the crucifixion he's going to experience the next afternoon. That's what's in front of him. And then the wrath of God is going to come on Christ for our sins. He's got a path. He can pick A or B. Now, no one in their right mind would willingly put themselves under the wrath of God. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you're standing in front of a giant dam. Okay, you got like the Hoover Dam or something. A huge lake is held back behind it. I've been to the Hoover Dam. It's 800 feet tall. An enormous amount of pressure and water is behind that dam. Now, the wrath of God is, we are told in Scripture that when we sin, we are storing up wrath. So imagine this incredible surge of water that's storing up higher and higher and higher behind that dam. And imagine that dam is one day breached and all of that flood comes down and sweeps over us. No one in their right mind would choose to be standing at the foot of that place when that were to happen. And Jesus is about to choose to put himself before the ultimate moment of judgment, far worse than that illustration. Jesus is going to place himself where sinful humanity deserves to be. So we talked last night about worshiping other things and turning to idols and sinning and dishonoring God and doing all these things. We admit, yes, God, I've got a real problem. Like, my heart really does turn away from you. I really do care way too much what people think. I really don't love you as much as I should. I'm bored reading your Bible and I'm excited watching a sports event. What, there's something wrong with me deep down. I cannot find the joy in you that I need. Listen, I feel that and I know exactly what that's like. But that is genuine and real sin, and it deserves genuine and real punishment. And Jesus is sitting here with a choice in front of him. He can get out of this and let you and I face the judgment that we deserve. Now, I want you to imagine, if Jesus gets out with those angels, you and I are left under our sin to die and face the judgment of a holy, good, and righteous God. And none of you wants that. None of you is prepared for that. Now, listen, think about this. In this moment, Jesus denies the angels and chooses the path of suffering. Why? Look again, verse 53. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so. Now just hang with me for a second, okay? Jesus' view of scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. Jesus' view of scripture is so much higher than my view of scripture is. I want a higher view of scripture than I have. But Jesus' view of scripture in this moment is so elevated beyond anything that we can even imagine that Jesus faces, he could go straight to heaven, never experience suffering. He can go under the wrath of Almighty God for sins he did not commit. And to make that decision, he looks to the Bible. He looks to the Old Testament. And he goes, I don't have a choice here. I must submit to Scripture. I must obey Scripture. I must fulfill Scripture. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. And so Jesus goes to the cross and he takes the judgment of God for us in our place because of his unbelievably high view of God's Word. Now, I just got to be real with you for a second. Listen. It is so easy for us to criticize things in Scripture, to question things in Scripture, to have a low view of Scripture. Now listen, if you're struggling with that, I don't want to beat you up right now. If that's your struggle, listen, I understand that. I've been there. If you're struggling with Scripture, you want to believe it, but you're having a hard time fully embracing Scripture, I get it. If that's the case, talk to the leaders in this room after this session is over. Talk to your small group. Talk to your small group leaders. Talk to your parents. Talk to your pastor. Work through it. Pray through it. Okay, if it's a struggle, awesome. Keep struggling. Keep going. Don't give up. My concern is another group of people. I'm concerned that some of us in this room are hardening our heart against the truth of what God's Word clearly says. And the reason why we're doing it is because we have another authority in our life that we have elevated above God's Word. And we are judging the Bible by some higher authority, some other God that we have put in place of God. And it really reminds me of Adam and Eve. Think about this. In the garden, Satan's opening statement in the Bible, the first words of Satan in the Bible are these words. Did God really say? That is the attack that Satan raises against this book every day in our hearts and in our culture. Did God really say that? Would a good God really make that a law or a rule? Would a just God really have a place where he punishes sin? Would a good God really send his son to die for sin? Would a good or just... Those questions are the words of the serpent to say, did God really say? If it's a struggle, listen, we are here to pray with you and work with you through it. I went through years of struggle with Scripture, the end of high school, especially the beginning of college. But again, if you are beginning to harden your heart and say, listen, I just simply reject it. I am simply opposed to it. I want to ask you right now, and myself, I would like to ask really all of us in this room to repent tonight. To repent of a low view, and I have this, of Scripture. We need the view of Scripture, including the Old Testament that Jesus had, and Jesus was willing to take nails and a cross in order to uphold Scripture. Is that the kind of view of Scripture that we have? Or are we like Eve in that moment? She saw with her eyes that the fruit was desirable. It seemed like a good decision to make her wise. And so she said, I'm going to throw out the word of God and I'm going to believe my senses. I'm going to believe my sense of what is good, my feeling about what is right and just. I'm going to let my feeling, my sensation, my five senses be the authority over Scripture by which I judge Scripture. And my concern is that for many of us, perhaps in this room, we are starting, perhaps, this is my struggle, slipping into a place where we start putting our own private thoughts and desires into an elevated position above Scripture rather than submitting ourselves to God's Word. I just want to close with this. Jesus has tremendous amounts of grace for you and for me, for struggling weak believers like I feel like I am. So listen, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. There's more mercy in Christ than sin in you. The Lord does not want to leave you where you are. The Lord wants to change you. And his gracious Holy Spirit will condescend and begin to apply the truth of the gospel to your life and to mine. And over time, the Spirit will begin to change and transform us bit by bit by bit. But this is something that we must turn to the Lord and ask for. We must be willing and eager and desirous to wrestle with God in prayer and say, Spirit, please come and change my heart. Please help me see your truth as the supreme truth by which I judge myself and by which I judge other things in this world. The cross is available to anyone in this room right now who wants the cross. Free forgiveness. Adoption into God's family. Why? Because Jesus was momentarily kicked out. You can be clothed with the righteousness of Christ because Jesus was stripped on the cross. You can one day have a crown of righteousness because Jesus wore your crown of thorns on his head. One day, you will be fully welcomed into the presence of God because Jesus on the cross was kicked out and disowned, standing in our place. If this message has grown old or stale, then I'll just tell you this. Your greatest enemy, my greatest enemy, is that we get bored with the gospel. And you've got to fight this thing with all that you've got, praying for the mercy of God to tear the calluses off your eyes and off mine so that we can see the gospel of Jesus as being more glorious and more compelling than any of the competing allurements that might be in our life and might be competing with Jesus. I want you to bow your heads. Please bow your heads and close your eyes. I want to give you just a minute in silence to talk to the Lord about wherever you're at tonight and ask him to work or even perhaps begin working in your heart. So just take the next minute in silence, and then I will close us and then we will sing again. Let's pray. Just with your heads bowed, I want to read to you some more scripture. Just please listen to this. Then they released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him. This is what our sin did to Jesus. And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when Jesus tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Lord Jesus, in the moment of your greatest agony, when you were standing in our place, our sin on your shoulders, bearing the curse of sin that we justly deserve, in that moment, Lord Jesus, you quoted your Old Testament. You quoted Psalm 22 to express the agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? Lord Jesus, you submitted yourself to Scripture. You believed it was all true. You believed Noah and the ark and Jonah and the great fish. And you believed all these stories were historical and true. And you were willing to undergo the agony of death in the most awful manner under the judgment of God to uphold and fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And then you appointed your apostles to be involved in the writing of the New Testament under your commission. God, I pray for us in this room right now, for those struggling to really embrace your word. God, I pray that you would help us see the high view of scripture that Jesus had. Our salvation exists because of Jesus' high view of your word. God, I pray that we would repent where we have, in a way, shunned or hardened our hearts to parts of your scripture. If we're bored, God, please, by your grace, tear the calluses away and help us see the beauty and the glory and the majesty of the truth of who you are. And I want to close on this thought. You did not stay dead after your crucifixion. By the power of your Spirit, you rose to new life because you defeated death and sin and Satan and the grave. You have ascended to the right hand of your Father. Lord Jesus, you are sitting on the throne of the universe, and you are upholding all things by the word of your power. Your word you have given us as a great gift. God, please give us a reverence, an awe, a passion, a hunger, a thirst to spend time in your word, to pray your word, to study your word, to be saturated in your word, not to be self-righteous, but to be humble and genuine followers of Jesus. I pray that you be with us now as we sing. I pray this in Jesus' name.